Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
When you talk to people about the Bible, when you talk to people about the sovereignty of God that is found in the Bible, when you talk what Paul calls sound doctrine, which he admonished Timothy and Titus to make sure that they gave heed to sound doctrine, when you talk about the Christ of the Bible, who is the Lord of the quick and the dead, who has the ability to choose as he sees fit, who is in fact the one who raises to life and is the one on the white throne who judges people to eternal condemnation, when you talk about those sorts of things, the biggest brick wall you bump into when you talk to people about the Christ of the Bible and the God of the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible, the biggest brick wall you bump into head first is tradition. People's traditions is what gets in the way of the truth every single time. Tradition is the single biggest thing that stands in the way of people hearing the truth. Now let me put a big underline under the word the truth. There are not a bunch of truths. There are not a lot of truths. There are not various different truths depending on you, the individual, and how you perceive truth. Truth does not bend according to your will, your whim, your decision, what's comfortable for you, what you prefer, what feels good to your flesh, what your upbringing, your background, your education, your denomination, your affiliation, your parents, whatever your background is doesn't change what the truth is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus was very, very exclusive. One of the things that people like to kind of charge me with is they say, well, the way you talk about God, you make him sound quite exclusive. God's real, real exclusive. He prefers his son over absolutely everyone and everything else because his son predated everyone and everything else. The Gospel of John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. He predates everything. He makes everything. John goes on to say that he was the speaking agency through which God made all things. When God in Genesis spoke and things were, John tells us it was Jesus that did that speaking. It was Jesus that said, let there be light. It was Jesus that formed the earth with his words. That he is the speaking, the logos, that's what that word means. He is the speaking agency for God, through whom, according to John, all things were made. Consequently, he said, they all exist for his glory. They all exist by his word. They are kept by the word of his power. And they all redound to his glory. Because he is the, underline it, the way, the truth, the life. And neither God nor Christ nor anyone writing in the Bible gives you the latitude to say he's just a truth. He's a way. He's one of the multiple ways to God. Very common way of thinking. Very common philosophy these days. And a very nice sounding philosophy to just say, well, I don't make any distinction between religions. Whatever religion you choose to adhere to is good for you. Whatever feels good to you and works for you, that's just fine. There's one God. There's many pathways to that one God. Whichever pathway you happen to be on is fine. It probably works for you. That's great. That's very common humanistic thinking that says whatever the individual human decides for himself individually is good enough and the God will accept it. The problem is you can't be a Christian and think that way because God did say in his word, you will have no other gods before me, the first of 10 commandments. And then Jesus comes along and says, I am exclusively the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Very, very exclusive. So when people charge me with exclusivism,
Jim, you're an exclusivist. You're an extremist.
Once I was up in Dover, and a fella saw me in a local grocery store there. And he came over to me and he said, are you one of those people that meets at that little church over there? And I was interim pastor for this group that was trying to build a church up there. And I went up to Dover every Sunday for a year and a half, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, taught these people so that they could start building up this church. And this man came up and said, you're that group that meets down in that little building down there. Are you that? And I said, yes, I am part of that group. Yeah, yeah. And in fact, I'm the teacher up there at that group. And he said, I hear you all are Calvinists. And I had to ask him, do you know what a Calvinist is? Since you seem quite upset about it? Since it seems to bother you that that little group up there, they're Calvinists. He said it the same way that someone would say snake handlers. You know, the same way you would say a cult of maniacs. You're Calvinist. I said, do you know what a Calvinist is? And he said, yeah, you're those people who think Jesus is the only way to God. Okay, you got me. Yep, that's exactly what we believe. Mm-hmm. If that's what a Calvinist is, I are one. Yes, to be a Christian, not just a Calvinist, to be a Christian, you have to be willing to say we are so exclusive in our thinking that we do believe there's only one truth, and Jesus is that one truth, and he is the way to God, and there are not many paths, and there are not many different ways and methods and philosophies and religions and theologies that all apply to that one and the same God, that the one and the same God revealed himself in the person of his Son, and it is only through the revelation of his Son that you have any hope of eternal life. That's foundational, basic Christianity. But then within foundational, basic Christianity, you have people who say, well, yes, I believe in God, as if that's sufficient. They'll say, well, I do. I believe in God. In fact, most people in America, pressed to a wall, you say, do you believe in God? They'll say, yes. Most people in most Islam countries, press them to a wall, do you believe in God? Yes. Most Jewish folks, press them to the wall, do you believe in God? Yes. James picks it up and says, you say you believe in God, you do well. And he says, every devil in hell believes in God and trembles. Is there anybody in hell that doesn't believe in God? No, everybody in hell believes in God. See, it's not enough to just believe in God. It's not enough to give mental assent to the notion that God exists. People think they're going to be fine eternally because they're willing to say to somebody else, yes, I believe in God. And they think that just because they've given some mental, philosophical assent to the notion that God might exist, that's sufficient to get them to heaven forever. And yet it wasn't sufficient to get the demons or any of the condemned out of hell. But they believed in God, because they know that God's the one who sent them there. They have no question. In fact, most people in hell have a firmer concept of God than most people still on earth, because they know he's the one that judged me. I'm in hell. God exists. Then you push a Christian a little bit further, and you say, well, do you believe in Christ? They'll say, well, I believe in Christ. Now we got to define, what do you mean by believe in? Do you think he existed? Well, yes, I believe he was an actual man, and he existed. He had a good philosophy. He said some good things. He was a pretty good and wise teacher, but not necessarily God Almighty, you know, all that stuff. I can't go that far, but I admit he's a pretty good guy, on par with maybe Buddha, who was a pretty good guy, and, you know, Muhammad, pretty good guy, Jesus, pretty good guy. I lump them all into historic figures that were pretty good guys that had good philosophies. Is that enough to get it for you? Well, no. The Pharisees, who Jesus is about to condemn to hell, believed that he existed, and he condemned them to hell. So it's not enough to just believe that he existed. It really doesn't matter when you say, well, I believe in Jesus. See, it's not sufficient to just say, I believe in Jesus. You have to define, what do you believe about Jesus? Because people have different opinions of what they believe about Jesus. Do you believe he's just a good and wise teacher? He didn't reveal himself as just a good social philosopher. He revealed himself as the Son of God. Do you believe he is the Son of the living God? Now, that's another leap you got to take. So now people say, well, yes, I believe he's the Son of God. And I'm willing to give him that comeuppance that he is the Son of God. In fact, I'll even go so far as to worship him as the Son of God. Is that sufficient for salvation? Nope. Turns out the demoniac at the Gadarenes had a demon in him. So many demons that when Jesus demanded to know their name, they said, "We are called Legion because we are many." A guy with that many demons in him, and what did the demons do when Jesus appeared? Bowed down and worshiped. And said to him, "Son of God, what have you to do with us?" Isn't that remarkable? So it's not enough to believe he's the Son of God. It's not enough to bow down and worship him. It's not enough to believe he exists. But you've got to believe more than that about him for it to be actually salvific. You have to believe even more. What's the thing you've got to believe that takes you from the demonic inspired worship or the people in hell worship or the what does it take? What separates humanity from the saved and the unsaved? Because the unsaved, apparently, even the demoniac unsaved, can mimic all the activity of a Christian without being saved. What is it that guarantees salvation? Goes further than that. What is God's? The Holy Spirit. We have a winner. Stop the phone calls. The Holy Spirit of God Himself must, by grace, must take up residence in you individually in order to guarantee your salvation, which is why Paul would say that the Holy Spirit is, he used the word down payment. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hypostasis, that word that he used there, means it is the deposit that guarantees that everything else God promised you is true. Paul in his writing said, you are sealed. In Ephesians, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, meaning that the Holy Spirit deposited in you is sealing you, keeping you, securing you until the day of your full bodily spiritual redemption. Now, here's the tough question. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of salvation versus people who are not saved. Here's the tough one. Here's the million-dollar question. Does everybody receive the Holy Spirit? No. Are we sure of that? Sure. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said to his apostles, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that walks alongside." And he said, "And he will be with you. You will know him, and he will be with you, and he will be in you, the Spirit whom the world cannot receive." Cannot receive. So here's the deal so far. You've got all of humanity, and the dividing factor between all of humanity is the Holy Spirit of God deposited in a person. And not everybody gets that Holy Spirit deposited in them. So then what is the deciding factor? Who decides who gets the Holy Spirit? Do you decide or does God decide? Because you can't both do it. One or the other has to do it. Either God decides to put the Spirit in you or you decide to get the Holy Spirit. It's got to be one or the other. And if it is God who decides, then you're right back to everything I've been preaching forever out of this Bible, which is God is the first cause in salvation, God is the deciding factor in salvation, and the method he uses for salvation is putting his Holy Spirit in you, sending his Son to die for your sins, to raise for your justification. He puts his Holy Spirit in you, securing you until the day of your total redemption. And what is your participation in that whole thing? You are the object of grace, the grace of God that does all of that on your behalf. Now, I just said that way on purpose because there are people who are right now thinking, "Jim, it can't be that way." And you know what I just did? I bumped into their tradition. I just walked headlong into their tradition. Something in their tradition, in their background, in their religion, in their philosophy, in their theology, in their upbringing, something told them that what I just described ain't the way it is. It's the way the Bible says it is, but they have a real hard time adjusting their minds and adjusting their thought and adjusting their will to the fact that God is the first cause, sustainer, and completer. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That all things redound to his glory and that he has the right to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, Romans 9, that it is up to God as the potter and his freedom to do whatever it is he wants to do with whatever he makes. And that's what the Bible says over and over and over again, and people reject it. And people refuse it. And people fight against it and write me angry emails because I bumped into their traditions. Here's an email I got this week from someone I'd never heard from before. "Hello, Pastor Jim. My name is..." She gives me her name. "I live in Metairie, Louisiana." I hope she still lives in Metairie, Louisiana after the hurricane that just blew through there. "I wrote to her this morning asking if she was okay. I wanted to take a moment and let you know how much I've enjoyed listening to your messages. I was recently referred to your website by a friend. He highly recommended listening to your messages about election. I followed his advice, and I have thoroughly enjoyed your teaching. God's word is becoming clearer to me now. Thank you for your boldness in preaching and your willingness to share the truth. May God continue to bless you all for all that you do." And she gives me her name, someone we've never heard from before, who for the first time was confronted with God's electing grace. For her, it was like food to a sheep. It was sheep food to sheep. She loved it. She was happy to hear it. She said it made God's word make sense. Others will hear those exact same messages. And once they've listened to them, they'll say, "No way, it can't be that way. I'm sorry, Jim. You seem like a nice enough guy, but it can't be that way because I bumped into their traditions." We're starting this morning actually in Luke, but we're not going to start at Luke. We're going to start at Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. This is a parallel to what we read out of Luke last week, Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. And Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees to their face today what their primary problem is with understanding the Word of God. Now, anyone who has a perfunctory Bible knowledge knows that the Pharisees were the leaders in Israel, the teachers of the law, the ones who sat in the seat of Moses and didn't just teach the law of Moses, but went on to expand the law of Moses out into all sorts of rules and regulations that reached the point of practical absurdity. Questions about, on the Sabbath day, how far from your house you could go before you were actually working to have to walk back. So they concluded that if you took some of your belongings with you when you left the house and dropped a few of your belongings along the way, you were still within the limit of your belongings, so you hadn't gone too far from your house, and then you'd pick them up on your way back. There were arguments, large rabbinical arguments, about whether you could eat an egg laid on the Sabbath, because you had to determine if the chicken worked when it laid the egg. And if you could determine that the chicken had not worked, you could eat that egg. How you determine that, I have no idea. This is the minutiae that these folks got into and started laying these burdens on the common people. They used the law of God as a method to go around condemning people. "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. You did it wrong, you're wrong again. There you go, you're wrong again. You're wrong, wrong, wrong." By the way, much of modern Christian religion is defined exactly that way. Do's and don'ts. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Christians don't. Here we go. You got a list? Christians don't. Tell me what Christians don't. Christians don't?
Drink, smoke,
or
chew.
Drink, smoke, or chew. Or go with girls that do. Exactly. Christians don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't chew. Christians don't dance. No dancing. Christians don't dance. But apparently, if you're up here and you're part of the choir up at Lipscomb, you can do choreography, but that's not dancing. They're very distinct about that. And they have defined it as... if you move your hips, it's dancing. If you don't move your hips, it's choreography. So it's okay. Traditions. Where do they get that tradition? Christians don't. What else? Christians don't.
Wear makeup in church.
Wear makeup in church. There's a good one. Christians don't what?
Curse.
Christians don't. What else?
Wear jeans.
Yeah, you got to wear a dress to church. Oh, whole front row is out. You get to stay, Catherine. You get to stay. You're fine. You're good. Christians don't. Christians don't associate with non-Christians. That's right. Don't hang out with sinners. You know, the way Jesus did. How he ate with sinners and talked with prostitutes and how he, you know, and how much they hated him for that. Christians don't do that. Sure, Jesus did. Christians don't. What else don't Christians do? Christians don't listen to rock and roll secular music. Absolutely. Christians don't do that. You don't do it. What else don't Christians do?
Have fun.
Smile, laugh.
Live, tell jokes.
I've been told jokes. I've been told that. I got a comment several years ago on my preaching that I wasn't reverent enough when I preached. Somebody who held a standard of reverence that I just didn't meet because people laughed sometimes when I talked. I have people who object strongly to the fact that you all are allowed to interrupt me while I'm preaching, raise your hand and ask questions, and interrupt me while I'm preaching. There are people who absolutely object to that because you've crossed that line between clergy and laity. Now you all stay in your place and shut up, and I'll do the talking because I'm the important guy with the lights and I got a Bible up here. That kind of, yeah, I bumped into somebody's tradition. You're not allowed to interrupt the guy talking. What else don't Christians do? What? Women must not talk in church. I'm for that one, really. And no. Oh, see, see.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Yeah, I know. I know. It's like, we're a little outnumbered today, aren't we?
You are.
What else don't Christians do? Come on, you know. What else don't Christians do?
Women with short hair.
Women with short hair. Very good. What else don't Christians do?
Men with long hair.
Men with long hair. What else don't Christians do? I've heard Christians don't play cards. Have you ever heard that one? Christians don't go to pool halls. Now, apparently you can play pool if it's in somebody's basement, as long as there's no money involved. But you can't play cards. What else don't Christians
don't
do?
Yeah.
Christians don't gamble. Don't buy lottery tickets and don't go to Las Vegas. What else don't Christians do? Isn't it amazing how many things we've just come up with? Now, of all the things we've just named, how many of them are in the Bible?
Women don't speak.
Yeah.
Women don't speak in church. That's the only one you can find in the Bible. Well done, Charlie.
My daddy always points that to
mom. That's right. He has it highlighted and underlined in his Bible, doesn't he? He can just point at it. There you go. Does the Bible say anything about smoking cigarettes? No. It's a bad idea. I mean, it'll kill you. It's not good for your health. It's not a good idea. It's not brought up in the Bible anywhere. Does the Bible say anything about playing cards? Playing pool?
No. Jesus made wine.
Jesus made wine to keep the party going. But that doesn't impress most Christians because they're too busy keeping their traditions. As I've often said, Jesus would not be welcome in most Christian churches. That's what we're bumping into here. By the way, that was all introduction. What's the rule? Doesn't count against my time. Okay, so Jesus is now going to do something that the law of Moses never addressed, never brings up. But the Pharisees are going to be deeply offended because of their traditions. He's going to bump into their tradition, and he is going to tell them that their traditions have made the word of God of no effect. And the word he uses in the Greek actually means void. What does it mean when you void something? You stamp void on a check. You work in a bank. You stamp void on a check. Is that check any good anymore? Nope. Jesus uses that kind of language and says, your traditions stamp void the word of God. And that's what happens in so many churches where they prefer their traditions. And then you bring the word of God to them and you say, but it says right here. And they say, yeah, but I don't believe that. Why don't you believe that? Well, because my tradition says. Well, my parents said. Well, my pastor says. Well, my background says. Well, my family has always believed. I'm a third generation Southern Methodist, and that's just the way we do things. Those are all your traditions, but your traditions keep you from the clear word of God. All right, now we can start in Mark 7. Starting right at verse 1. Then came together unto Jesus the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Now hold on to that for a moment. This is a very, very important thing when we get to it in Matthew 23 and when we get back to it in Luke. Jesus equates oftentimes the Pharisees with Jerusalem. And he's going to speak of Jerusalem and to Jerusalem directly. And what he means when he says Jerusalem, he's not talking to the stone, the walls, the city, the structure. He's talking to the leadership coming from Jerusalem, which is why Mark points it out here again, that these Pharisees and these scribes, these lawyers, are coming out of Jerusalem, which is where that seed of Moses is that is keeping the law alive. Verse 2, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, They found fault.
Oh, yeah. That's the way good religious people work. They walk in, they see some people eating, and the first thing they do is see what they can find wrong with it.
Isn't that the way religion's supposed to be? Isn't that the whole purpose of religion? So that you can tell people, you're wrong.
Oh, you're wrong.
Because the inherent implication of me being able to point out that Catherine's wrong, the implication is, I'm right. I didn't do it. I know you're wrong because I'm so holy. So I can judge you for your guilt because I'm not guilty. That's why people do it. It's why they love to look down their nose. It starts quite young. We went skating last night with the teens. And it's always interesting to watch teenagers start dealing with socialization and as those hormones are starting to get going and they're trying to figure out where they fit socially. And you get these little packs of girls, you know, who act as gangs and who huddle in corners and point and talk about other gangs of girls. And, ooh, look what she's wearing, or, ooh, look at her hair, or look, ooh. And it was interesting listening to it and just watching it last night, the amount of time they spend pointing and judging other people because it makes them feel better about themselves. And they're just hoping nobody notices their defects and points at them and says, well, there's your defect. Judging is just so built into our human nature. It's a way of saying, you're wrong, that must make me somehow a little bit better. Because I noticed how wrong you are, or what your insecurity is, or what blemish you have to yourself. So the Pharisees run up and go, ah, dirty hands, dirty hands. Oh, you're eating, but you didn't wash your hands. Now Jesus explains the tradition. Look, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, won't eat, holding the tradition of the elders. Where'd they get that tradition? Could they find it in God's word anywhere? No. But they believed, they were now firmly convinced, that if they ate food with unwashed hands, they defiled themselves. Because there's so much said in the law about ceremonial cleansing. You couldn't go into the temple unless you were ceremonially clean. So they were so concerned with the cleanliness laws that they expanded it out beyond what God had said. And next thing you know, they're saying you can't even eat food if you haven't washed your hands several times, or else that defiles you. It makes you unclean before God. Now, let's do a little practical application. How many of these Christian rules we just went through that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, do people actually think somehow by keeping those rules, it gets them closer to God? See, that starts falling into the do list. A minute ago, we did the don't list. Christians don't. Now you get into the do list of, well, Christians do go to church. Christians do read the Bible. Christians do attend, you know, Wednesday night women's group things, but when they're there, they don't play cards and they don't talk. Christians do. You can get that list of do's and don'ts, because the implication is if you don't do enough of these things on the don't list and you do enough of the things on this list, you are somehow closer to God. You are somehow better now because you can point to your do's and don'ts. I didn't kill. I didn't commit adultery. I don't swear. I haven't done these. And I do go to church and I do feed the poor and I do read my Bible and I do. And so I must somehow then be better than you. I got my list. But you play cards. You come down on that list. You've missed some church. You're down on that list, you know. Oh, and this list is going up. The don'ts are going up. The do's are going down. You're going to hell, sorry. That's the way people think, as if salvation has to do with what you've done and haven't done, the list of do's and don'ts. And the Pharisees come rushing up, and they think they finally got Jesus on something. We gotcha. Your disciples, not even him, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Dun, 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 dun. That was not particularly reverent of me, was it? Verse 4. And not only are they eating with unwashed hands, not only that, and when they come from the market, the Pharisees, when they would come from the market, except they would wash, they would not eat. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, like the washing of cups and the washing of pots and the brazen vessels and the washing of their tables. That's what we read about last week in Luke. Jesus said to them, you may clean the outside of the cup, but you can't make the inside clean. And it is God who made the outside and the inside. That it's not good enough to just keep that external religion that Jesus said is like a whitewashed grave. It's like painting a gravesite and saying, isn't this pretty on the outside? But on the inside, you are all uncleanness and dead men's bones on the inside. External, get this, I said all that to say this, external, outward shows of religion to impress other people accomplish nothing. Because other people cannot save you or condemn you. God is the judge who saves and condemns. Jesus is the way to God. He is the Prince of Life who determines the living and the dead. And only what he thinks of you matters. You understand that? An external religious tradition, no matter how hard it is imposed on you or how much good you think you're doing by adhering to it, is just an empty exercise that Paul said is just fleshly exercise that accomplishes nothing. So they keep all these things. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why walk not your disciples according to the traditions of the elders? Why don't you keep the traditions? Notice they could not quote chapter and verse. They could not say, but Moses said. They could not say, well, right here in Exodus, it clearly says, you've broken the law. He hadn't broken any law. They weren't mad at him for breaking the law. He didn't keep the traditions, and that terribly upset them. And believe me, if you hang out with people whose religion is based in tradition, and then you break the tradition, oh, man, do they get mad at you. They will hate you because you broke their tradition. They can't give you chapter and verse. Why? Why do people get so upset when you break their tradition? Isn't that an interesting phenomenon? Because it threatens them. What does it threaten about them? Their comfort zone. Man, you people are smart. Right on top of it. It threatens their comfort zone. It shows them that just maybe this whole religion that they've been building their life and eternity on is just a house of cards. Pull away one card and that whole thing falls down. They've got to start all over, go back to the Bible, and relearn everything they thought they knew. And most of us, I don't care if you're 20, I don't care if you're 30, I don't care if you're pushing 50, I don't care if you're in your 70s, I don't care who you are, the hardest thing for us to do is to let go of what we've always believed to be true and relearn it again. I had a guy say that to me one time. He said, Jim, if what you teach is true, I'd have to ignore everything I believe and start all over. And I said, yes, but isn't it worth it? We're talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul here. We're talking about where you're going to spend eternity, heaven and hell. Wouldn't it be worth taking a good look at your traditions and comparing them to the Word of God just on the basis that it might be necessary to rethink the way you're going to spend your eternity? Wouldn't that be worth it? Look, if you switch jobs, you'll relearn stuff. Carol, you've been in customer service for years. But when you left ADT and you went over to Summit, did you have to learn a new way of doing things? And yet you know the stuff, but they had a different method, didn't they? And then you left there and you went to your current job. Did you have to learn again? Were you willing to do it? Sure, why? Because your paycheck was at stake. Your paycheck was at stake. I'm talking about heaven and hell, I'm talking about eternity, and I'm talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul, but there are people who will not let go of their traditions because they like them more than they like the Word of God. Here now Jesus will say it. Why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders? Verse 6. Jesus answered and said to them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. What does hypocrite mean, you know? An actor on stage. Up on stage. What is the particular actor, though? Do you know where the word hypocrite comes from? It comes from the Greek tragedies. Yep. The early Greek tragedies, in order for you to understand the fault of everybody on stage that led to the ultimate tragedy, really, Romeo and Juliet, though written by Shakespeare, is a perfect example of a classic Greek tragedy in that everybody in the play had culpability. Nobody was innocent. When the prince said, all are punished, yeah, you know, this is exactly right. Nobody's guiltless here. Well, in the Greek tragedies, in order to make sure you knew why what happened happened, a fellow would come out on stage wearing a mask so that you didn't know his true identity. And he would come out with that mask and point out everybody's fault on stage so that you didn't miss what their particular fault was that led to the ultimate tragedy. That man behind a mask pointing out others' fault was called the hypocrite. Get the picture now? Kenneth Woos' translation of the New Testament, whenever he bumps into that word, he translates it actor on the stage of life. The people who walk around with that mask of self-righteousness while telling you how wrong you are. I'm right, you're wrong. By the way, anybody here ever met anybody like that? Everybody. Everybody has come across people who want to tell you how wrong you are while hiding behind a mask of self-righteousness. I'm fine. I'm not a sinner. I'm holy, righteous, and good. You got problems. And I'm here to point out your problems to you. That's a hypocrite. And Jesus called it like it was. He said, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Okay, now we get in again to what Jesus said in Luke last week, that the one who makes the outside of the cup also makes the inside of the cup. And God is not as concerned with your external actions as he is with your heart, your internal intentions. What's going on in your heart? See, you can fake religion. If religion is just a set of things you do and don't do, you can fake that and other people will be impressed by it. But you can't fake God out. God, who looks on the heart, knows what's really going on. Is there such a thing as fake worship? Yeah, absolutely. Is there such a thing as real worship? Yeah, absolutely. What's the difference? Can a fake worshiper sit in a pew next to a real worshiper? Yeah, absolutely. Can one have a genuine experience of worshiping in spirit and truth sitting next to a person that's faking it? Yeah, absolutely. What's the difference? The difference is the heart. The difference is what goes on inside the person, not what goes on the outside. I've been at churches before where their form of worship is everybody does this. I'm not comfortable doing this. So I didn't do this. Consequently, there were large groups of people doing this who couldn't get their eyes off me because I wasn't doing this. And they watched me the whole time. Now, were they worshiping God or were they too busy worrying about judging me? They're doing this. Is that worship? No, that's an external action that they in their tradition thought was worshipful in its action, but their hearts were all worried about me because I wasn't doing it. How is that worship toward God? He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a big difference between walking around saying, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Bible. Most people in most Christian churches, I believe in the Bible. Do you read it? No, not often. Do you know what's in it? Not real well. Have you read the first two chapters of Ephesians? No, never, no. Are you familiar with the word predestination, foreordination, election? They're all in here. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe any of that, and I don't believe it's in there. But I believe the Bible. So they give lip service to it, but their heart is far from it. Look at verse 7. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me. See, people can worship God wrongly, in vain. It adds up to nothing. It accomplishes nothing. They go through all the exercise, and the end result of their relationship with God accomplishes nothing because they're doing it to please other people. They're doing it to please their flesh. They're doing it to keep their traditions. Jesus says, God is a spirit, so they that worship him must worship in spirit. And what's the second half of it? And in truth. It's very, very important. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. They were worshiping him according to their traditions, and Jesus came along and pulled the rug right out from under them. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Christians don't dance. Can't find it in the Bible, but I've been told it time and time again. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Christians don't play cards. Most of the stuff we just listed are commandments of men that then become doctrines of the church, that then they impose on your conscience, and some guy from some pulpit thundered down on you and said, "Christians don't do that." And you walked out of there carrying that burden on your shoulders. Walked out saying, "Well, I guess I can't do that anymore either. It used to be fun to be a Christian until I learned all the rules. Man, I can't take the rules anymore." Most Christianity is kind of, "Oh, oh." For laying aside, look at verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Full well. This is what people prefer. They prefer their heritage, they prefer their tradition, and they have made their tradition to be the standard God holds. As soon as somebody says Christians don't, the assumption is God says Christians don't. But unless you can show it to me in here, in black and white, don't come tell me what Christians don't. Now, there is, historically, a debate within Protestant Christendom about what constitutes genuine worship. There is something that's called the regulative or regulative, depending on which part of the country you're from, the regulative principle of worship. Have you ever heard of that? Big theological phrase that gets bandied about. Go home, do a Google search on it. Suddenly all this stuff will pop up. Jeff, you've heard of it, right? The regulative principle of worship. What that means, basically, is that groups of theologians have gotten together, really starting back at Calvin, and this was a big difference between like Calvin and Luther, two different sides of the Reformation. Calvin, Zwingli, the folks from Zurich, that area, were much more likely to adhere to this notion of the regulative form of worship or principle of worship, which says this: unless you can find something specifically prescribed in Scripture as a part of worship, it's forbidden. Got that? Unless you can find something prescribed as a form of worship in the Bible, if you can't find it, it's forbidden. The opposite side, the Lutheran side, was more likely to say, if it's not particularly and specifically prohibited in Scripture, then it's allowable. You get the difference? There's one side, the regulative side, that says, unless you can find it prescribed in the Bible, don't do it. Then you've got another side that says, if the Bible doesn't say don't do it, there's freedom of conscience to do it within worship. I'll give you a very standard example right now, because this kind of thinking still exists within churches. Catherine, I know you're Church of Christ, and so I'm going to mention Church of Christ for a second, not to pick on them, but because it makes a good example. We have a piano here, and Tom plays guitar here. And when we worship with musical instruments. Standard traditional Church of Christ doesn't use musical instruments, because they say, regulative principle, same thing I'm talking about, they say there is no place in the New Testament where you find musical instruments used in worship. Therefore, since you can't find it in the New Testament, it's therefore forbidden. That's the thinking. I come from the opposite approach, the more Lutheran approach, and say, but it's not particularly and specifically forbidden anywhere in the New Testament, therefore, it's allowable. Two different views on that. Now, my attitude where musical instruments is concerned is, that's an inanimate object. It doesn't have a heart, doesn't have a soul. It can't sin, it can't do righteousness. It's a hunk of wood with some electronics in it, right? Tom's guitar, hunk of wood with some strings attached to it, some electronics in it. It, in and of itself, is an inanimate object. It can't do anything good or bad. The relative value of the guitar is determined by the heart of the man who straps it on, right? If Tom uses his talent for God's glory and good, as he does, puts that guitar on and plays it, and I know Tom, and we all know Tom, and we know that Tom is using his instrument to worship God, I'm for him. Some other guy comes through the door and says, I play guitar, and I don't know that guy, and I don't know enough about him to say, yes, come use your talent for the worship of God. I don't know if midway through a hymn he's going to break into Stairway to Heaven. I don't know what's going to happen. So I'm not going to allow that man to use his instrument during worship until I know the heart of the man, because it is the heart of the man that determines the value of the gift that they've come to use during worship. Does that make sense? That's the way I determine these things. So tradition is a very, very important part to this very day of Christian religion. For instance, we've probably all been in churches that have a cross at the front of the sanctuary, right? Did the first century church have crosses in the front of their sanctuaries? No. Why? They didn't have sanctuaries. They were busy hiding in the catacombs of the dead in order to worship God underneath Rome under fear of death. It's another reason they didn't use pipe organs, was that they were in the catacombs of the dead, hiding in caves so that they wouldn't get killed, so they're not as likely to do big congregational songs like, we're down here, come kill us. That wasn't happening. They were much more likely to meet quietly, so they didn't use instruments in the first century church. But instruments were used all the way through the temple worship, proving that God is not adverse to musical instruments. You read through the Psalms, there's plenty of musical instruments, so God himself is not adverse to musical instruments. Now, I said crosses at the front of a church. We don't have a cross at the front of our sanctuary. And I've been asked about that. Why don't you have a cross in the front of your sanctuary? And I said, because the first century church never did. That's just a tradition. And so we just don't do it. But there's nothing that says we have to have a cross at the front of the... But that's a tradition people bump into. I know people who don't like the fact that we have chairs instead of pews, which is really funny. Somebody said, well, I've got pews for sale. Would you rather have pews than chairs? No, pews are hard on your back, and they're wood, and they're tough to sit on. I prefer our comfortable chairs. But I bumped into a tradition. Traditions are everywhere. And there are people out there who say, we have no tradition. That becomes their tradition. We have no traditions. But they meet in air-conditioned buildings. Did the first century church meet in air-conditioned buildings? No. So then those are just their traditions cropping up on them. They're everywhere. Now, not all traditions are bad. Some traditions are good. We do essentially the same thing every time we meet here. We sing some songs, we teach the word, and we have prayer, because that's the model that Jesus did at the Last Supper. They sang some hymns, he prayed, he gave thanks, they had the Last Supper, and he taught throughout his ministry. So that has become our tradition in and of itself. If anybody showed up here at 11 instead of 10:30, and I was halfway through the sermon, you'd be really upset. You'd go, no, you don't start preaching till 11. I'd say, not today. Today I start at 10:30. That's it, I'm going to start doing that. I'd say, okay, well then, not today. Today I started at 10:30. And you'd be all upset because your tradition is Jim doesn't start talking till 11 o'clock. And all I missed was song service, so I'm fine. If I move that order around, you'd be all upset because that's our tradition. Verse 9, full well you reject the commandment of God so that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, this gift is, the King James says, Corban. In other words, set aside for God. It's a gift that was designated for God. Therefore, sure, mom and dad, you're starving, and I'm supposed to honor you and take care of you and feed you and stuff, and I do have some money, but that money is already set aside as a gift for God. So therefore, it's a religious thing. You'll just have to starve. Sorry. He says, you say, if they say it's Corban, and they say it's a gift, by whatsoever they may profit by me, then you say he'll be free of doing that, because it enriched the Pharisees when these people brought the money to the temple that they could then live off of. So they were giving people a pass when they were, instead of taking care of their folks, which the commandment of Moses was, honor your father and mother, then it may be well with you and your days are long in the land. These are good promises. And they, instead of taking care of their parents, would bring money that would enrich the Pharisees, so the Pharisees would give them a free pass on it. And Jesus said, you're making the word of God void by your traditions. And you suffer him no more to do right, do what he ought for his father and his mother. Look at verse 13. Making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Now, according to Jolene, I have to stop now. So I'm going to wrap it up now so that we can get on with the falderal. But listen, we're going to continue this theme for the next couple of weeks because we're going back to Luke 11 and we're going to Matthew 23. Jesus is dealing with, and boy, we've got to get this right, Jesus is dealing with, even in his time, a problem that persists to this day in the church, which is that people simply do prefer the things that make their flesh comfortable over the things that are true. And Jesus said some things about truth, and Paul wrote some things that are true that are hard for our flesh to swallow. But we've got to be brave enough to take those traditions that make the Word of God of none effect and put them aside in favor of what is actually and absolutely true. And if there is a truth to be had, wouldn't you rather know the truth? Wouldn't you really rather have a grip on the truth than to go through the rest of your life and then risk your eternity on the traditions of men that were handed down to you through your religion? And that's a problem that isn't, like I said, it's not new. Went all the way back to Jesus' day. And certainly Paul had to write about it constantly when he wrote to the Galatians and had to say, here you've been freed in Christ and now those from Jerusalem have come and have tried to lay a bondage on you that they can't uphold. They can't carry the law and now they expect you to carry the law. And next week we'll look at him saying, you encompass land and sea trying to make one convert, and once you have converted him, you've made him twice the child of hell you are. That's harsh, Jesus. But there's plenty of religion out there that is so traditional and so wrong-headed that every time it goes out there and makes a convert to their religion, all it does is make him more a child of hell than the religion itself. Do you get that? That's Jesus speaking, not me. Once again, somebody out there at this moment said, oh, Jim, that's too harsh. Well, then I bumped into your tradition, didn't I? The more you preach this truth, the more you preach the Bible for what it actually says, the more you stand toe-to-toe with the Word of God, the more you're going to bump into people's traditions, and you might as well get used to it. Happened to Jesus, happened to Paul, it's going to happen to you.
Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.